literally hundreds, if not thousands of times in the Bible, we're told to praise God. And the doxology, which we sing from time to time, was written by a man named Thomas Ken in 1674. And it's an exhortation to praise God. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. As God's people, we know that we ought to praise God. But what should we praise Him for? We can praise God for our good health. We can praise Him for our job. We can praise Him for our families, our parents, and our children, and our grandchildren, and our brothers, and our sisters. We can praise Him for the friends that He's given us. We can praise God for our spouses. We can praise God that He's given us a place to live, and He's given us food to eat. We can praise God for all the good things that He's given us to enjoy. And there are a lot of those things. And we can praise the Lord because we have a place to worship. We have a good church, and we have the freedom to worship Him without interference of any kind. And we can praise God for all of the blessings that He has given us in His grace. And we could probably come up with hundreds and hundreds more things, more of these blessings. But there's a problem that we need to think about. All of the reasons that I just gave to praise God are temporary. They won't necessarily last. They could be gone in a moment. Maybe we never even had them in the first place. We could lose our health tomorrow. Maybe we already have. We could lose a job tomorrow and not be able to find another one. Our families could fall apart. They could grow apart. They could blow apart quicker than we might ever imagine. We might lose friends and we might not be able to make new ones. We could lose a spouse through death or divorce or disinterest. Or it's entirely possible that God won't give us one at all. We could be without a place to live or hungry, or we could develop allergies to just about everything. And there may come a day when we don't have a place to worship and we don't have the freedom to worship without interference. Again, the problem with all of these is this. As we praise God for these things, and we should, we have to realize that all of them are temporary. All of them. And we should all, I think, do an inventory of how we praise God and what we praise God for. Are we praising Him for things that are here today but could be gone tomorrow? In other words, when we give praise to God for the great tasting meal we just had, we need to be sure to recognize that our sense of taste may not last forever. So for what should we praise God? Certainly for all of the things that I just mentioned, even though they're temporary. But I think the most important praise that we engage in is when we praise God for the things that don't change, the things that are lasting and unchanging and will be here tomorrow and for all of eternity. That's the point of what the Apostle Peter is telling us and what he writes in the opening section of his first letter. He's writing to God's people who reside as aliens scattered throughout the world, His chosen people. And would you please open your Bible to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1. This morning we'll look at verses 3 through 5. Chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. And from that passage, we'll see at least two reasons that we should praise God. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Here's what it says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last days. Peter has finished his salutation, or the introduction of this letter, which we know as the book of 1 Peter. And now he moves on to the idea of salvation, which runs from verse 3 through verse 12. And again this morning, we'll look at verses 3, 4, and 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the main idea. And the rest of these three verses deal with that phrase and explain it. And the first part of verse 3 is a call to praise. The New International Version translates it as praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the language that is used here is pretty familiar to us in the Bible. Remember that great statement in the first chapter of the book of Job. It's chapter 1, verses 20 and 21 of the book of Job. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and this is after he had heard all of the bad news that he had heard. And he fell to the ground and worshiped. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And even in the New Testament, we can find this same language. Paul says almost the same thing in 2 Corinthians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. The idea is that God is to be praised. In fact, he's to be celebrated with praise. That's what the word means. One of the reasons that we sing when we gather together for worship is in order to praise God and to celebrate him for all that he's done. All that he is. But what has God done? For what can we praise him? We get at least two answers in the rest of verses 3 through 5. We can praise God because our salvation comes from him. Our salvation comes from him. And that's what we learn from the rest of verse 3. Who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Salvation is of the Lord. It is a gift from God. We don't and we never can save ourselves. God saves us. And the only right response is to praise him and say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." The cause and the motivation of our salvation is God's great mercy. If the Lord had not had mercy on us, there is not one guilty sinner who would be saved. Grace, on the one hand, is God's unmerited favor, and it's given to sinners for the forgiveness of sin. Mercy is the love that God extends to the miserable and those who are in a miserable condition and they know it. You could paraphrase "blessed are the poor in spirit" in the Sermon on the Mount as "blessed are the miserable, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Outside of God's grace and mercy, we are in a miserable condition. We're hopeless and we're helpless without him. But God has great mercy on those whom he has chosen, according to verses 1 and 2. And that mercy shows itself by his rescuing us from our sin and from his wrath and reconciling us to himself. We have to remember that God didn't have to show any mercy at all, let alone great mercy. He didn't have to do that, but he did. Titus 3:5 says, he saved us, that is God, not on the basis of the deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So why does Peter say we need, or that God gave us, great mercy? Because we are great sinners who need great mercy to bring us to a great Savior who gives us a great salvation, which results in great praise to God. That's why. That's the reason for the term great mercy. What is the result of God's great mercy? He caused us to be born again to a living hope. Our salvation comes from God because he gave us new life. Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, in verses 3 and verses 7, that he needed to be born again. And that's the same phrase that Peter uses here. So that phrase, born again, is not something that Jimmy Carter came up with in 1975 when he was running for president and thrust upon the American people and thus the world. No, it's a biblical phrase, born again. What Peter is saying here is that if a person is going to be saved and enter into God's kingdom, they have to be born again. And that's what Jesus said too. They have to have a spiritual birth, not just a physical birth. And the theological word for this is regeneration. Regeneration. It isn't something we do. It's something that God gives to us. What does he give us? He gives us life from death. He gives us new life. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, there we have the idea of mercy again, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. It's regeneration. By grace you have been saved. Now, to what have we been born again? To what have we been born again? A living hope. Not a dead hope. A living hope. We could call this entire letter of 1 Peter a letter of hope, and we wouldn't be too far off the mark. What it means, this means something, and it meant something to the people Peter wrote this letter to. A living hope. And it ought to mean something to us also. Here's what Warren Wiersbe says about this living hope. A living hope is one that has life in it and therefore can give life to us. Because it has life, it grows and becomes greater and more beautiful as time goes on. Time destroys most hopes. They fade and then die. And I'll come back to the quote in just a moment. We know that's true because we've all experienced that. Then he goes on, but the passing of time only makes a Christian's hope that much more glorious. It is a living hope. And when the Bible talks about hope, it doesn't mean wishful thinking, which would be something like saying, I hope that someday someone will prove beyond a doubt to us that the most healthy food you could ever eat is chocolate. That is wishful thinking. Hope, what is it though? It's a confident expectation that relates to the future. And when we put our hope in God and in God's promises, we can actually be confident and not simply have wishful thinking. We can have real hope and a living hope. I know the means to a living hope is the next phrase, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our salvation comes from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the means. The living hope that God has given us is only a living hope because the Lord Jesus physically rose on the third day out of that tomb and he conquered death. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we have absolute assurance that everyone who believes in him will also rise from the dead. That's part of our living hope. As Christians, we believe in resurrection, not in reincarnation like the world. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, what happens to our hope? We don't have any hope at all. No resurrection, no hope. But praise God that he did rise from the dead and that he is alive today. Gary Habermas is a professor of theology at Liberty University. He's probably the world's number one expert on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. He's debated hundreds of atheists. He's written dozens of books, and they're all very good. He knows his stuff. But in 1995, his wife Debbie was dying of stomach cancer. Here's how he tells this story. This was the worst thing that could possibly happen. But you know what was amazing? My students would call me, not just one, but several of them, and say, at a time like this, aren't you glad about the resurrection? Then he says, as sober as those circumstances were, I had to smile for two reasons. First, my students were trying to cheer me up with my own teaching, which means they're getting it. They're understanding it when they can give it back to you. And second, it worked. It worked. It was a horrible emotional time for me, he says, but I couldn't get around the fact that the resurrection is the answer for her suffering. I still worried. I still worried what I'd do raising four kids alone. But there wasn't a time when that truth didn't comfort me. Losing my wife was the most painful experience I've ever had to face. But if the resurrection could get me through that, it can get me through anything. It was good for 30 AD. It's good for 1995. It's good now. And it's good beyond that. That's not some sermon. I believe it with all my heart. If there's a resurrection, there's a heaven. If Jesus was raised, Debbie was raised, and I will be someday too. Then I'll see them both. And I don't know if we can say it any better than that. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead gives us a living hope, not a dead hope. And we can praise God because our salvation comes from him. We can also praise God because our salvation is secure. Our salvation is secure. That's what we learn from verses 4 and 5. Peter says, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter says that God has saved us and that that salvation is secure, protected, and it's sure. The object of our living hope is an inheritance. He mentions that in verse 4. Romans 8, 16 and 17 says, this is the Apostle Paul, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we also may be glorified with him. There we have heirs, receive an inheritance. As God's people, we will receive an inheritance that God is storing up for us right now in heaven. The Israelites understood the concept of an inheritance. God gave them the land of Israel. He gave it. He promised it to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. He reiterated those promises. He gave them the promised land of Israel as an inheritance. And in the land, he gave every tribe and every family a piece of that land. And they had a lasting right of ownership. All the time that they wandered in the wilderness, they kept going because of the promise of that inheritance. And it sustained them. When times were tough, when they were tempted to give up and go back to Egypt. Like Israel, the people of God in the New Testament, and that includes you and me, are aliens and strangers. Peter's already said that. We're making our way through a world that is hostile and becoming increasingly hostile. However, we're not beggars who don't have anything and don't have anywhere to go. God has made promises to us too. He's given us an inheritance. But our inheritance isn't physical, it's spiritual. The inheritance we're going to receive first and foremost, we have to say, is Jesus himself. He is whom we will inherit. But it's also heaven, and it's all of the blessings that will be realized fully when we're glorified and when we're in his presence. It's everything that God has promised us, and it'll all come true, all of it. Peter doesn't tell us exactly what our inheritance is, but he does tell us what it isn't. He says our inheritance is imperishable. In other words, it's death-proof. It won't deteriorate. It can't be destroyed by some hostile enemy. Nobody can ruin it. Our inheritance isn't like fruit that we put into our refrigerator and we forget about it until we become aware of it. And when do we become aware of it? When it starts to stink. Then we become aware of it again. But our inheritance isn't like that. It keeps. And it keeps forever. Our inheritance, he says, is undefiled. We could say it's sin-proof. It can't be stained or cheapened or soiled in any way. It can't be polluted by anything from the outside. Sin can't tarnish it at all. It can't be tarnished like someone who wants the last piece of cake, so they lick it so no one else will take it. Okay, that's tarnished. That is defiled cake. But our inheritance with God is undefiled. That can't happen. Our inheritance will not fade away. It's time-proof. It's perennial. And those of you who garden understand that phrase or that word. It won't wither up and die. It won't go, and it won't dry up. It'll never wear out like clothes or cars or houses or tools or even people. In other words, our inheritance has no sell-by date on it, and it never will. Our inheritance, the inheritance that God gives us, is totally unlike anything that the world would give. It is completely different. But that's not all Peter says about our inheritance. Just like the commercials, but wait, there's more. This inheritance, which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, is also reserved in heaven for you. And the you refers there to everyone who has repented of their sin and believed in Jesus Christ for their salvation. The inheritance that God has promised for us is kept for us by God Himself. The Lord takes care of our inheritance. He guards it for us. One writer put it this way, heaven is the safe deposit box where God is guarding our inheritance under constant surveillance. The Lord Himself guarantees that our inheritance is waiting for us in heaven. And that should comfort us. That should give us hope. And we ought to praise Him for it. Now, not only is our salvation secure because it's an inheritance that is kept for us in heaven by God, but also because we are securely guarded by God's power through faith. Peter here, I think, anticipates the next logical question. When we listen to what he's been saying, we might say, Peter, I know that our inheritance can't fail because it's been reserved and it's kept in heaven. But what if I fail? Won't the inheritance be lost or forfeited if I mess up? And here's the answer. You who are protected by the power of God, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are protected by what? The very power of God. Our inheritance is reserved, or it's kept for us. And we're protected or kept for our inheritance. And all of this is God's work. It's not ours. The Bible says God protects His people. That is a very rich idea in Scripture. It means to preserve, to keep, guard, to shield, to garrison, interestingly, something or someone. And there are a couple of word pictures which describe it. The first word picture is that of a military fort or a piece of ground that's being constantly guarded and secured by a group of soldiers. And Paul uses that idea when he describes the soldiers who were guarding Damascus when he made his escape in the middle of the night in 2 Corinthians 11:32. The second word picture is of the police keeping someone under protective custody. God has, if you will, if you want to put it this way, put us under arrest in order to keep us safe and secure until the last time. You and I aren't protected by our own power, but by the power of God. He's the one who keeps. He's the one who protects, because He is the only one who can do that. Here's what the Bible says in John 10:27-29, Jesus is speaking, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of My hand. My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." That is speaking of God protecting His people. And at the very end of the 8th chapter of Romans, the great 8th chapter of Romans, in verses 38 and 39, actually in verse 35, Paul asks this question, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And then he answers it. And he gets down to the end and he says, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have the assurance that our salvation is secure because we're guarded by God's power. Now, Peter says something else about how we're protected by the power of God, though. He says it's through faith. Now, we do have a role to play in our protection and security, but here's how that works. God preserves us by protecting us. And because of His preservation, we persevere. We hang in there, and we hold on to God and His promises. We persevere because He preserves us. And it sounds a lot like Philippians 2, 12 and 13. A lot. Here's what that says. So then, my beloved, just as you have also obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. God is at work in us, and as a result, we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. In the same way, God preserves us, and as a result, we persevere in faith. Now, finally, Peter says we're guarded by God's power for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Salvation in the Bible is an umbrella term. It includes a lot. It refers to everything that God has done in order to redeem, to rescue, and to reconcile His people to Himself. It has a past element. We have been saved. Again, this is all predicated upon the fact that we have recognized that we're sinful and that we need a Savior, that Jesus is that Savior, and we put our faith and our trust in Him. We have been saved. Justification, that's the past element. It has a present element. We are being saved. Sanctification. And it has a future element. We will be saved. Glorification. In verse 5, Peter's talking about that last element, glorification. Our salvation will be complete. It'll be finished. It will be final, fully realized at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And God is keeping that salvation and our inheritance reserved for us in heaven. That is our living hope. And He's keeping us for it also. So let me suggest a few ways that we can apply all of this to our lives today. First, think about how knowing this gives us hope. Peter's whole point in this letter is giving hope to Christians who are living in a world that is increasingly hostile. They were under the threat of persecution. They were suffering. They were experiencing trials. Do you think that this would have encouraged them? Yes, I certainly do. And do you think it can encourage you and me? I think it can. Here's how. In the midst of suffering, in the midst of trials, in the midst of persecution, we can praise God. Why? He's given us life, spiritual life. He's caused us to be born again. He's shown us His great mercy. He's given us a living hope. He's raised Jesus from the dead in order to guarantee that living hope. He's given us an inheritance that can't be destroyed. It can't be defiled. It can't disappear. He keeps that inheritance reserved in heaven for us. He protects us for that inheritance by His power through faith. And He guarantees that we will see the revelation of our salvation and of our inheritance when Jesus comes. Now, do any of those things, or all of them put together, change our circumstances? And did they change the circumstances for the people in the first century to whom Peter wrote this? No. They don't change any of those circumstances. What does change, though? You and I. We're changed. It changes us. We begin to look at our circumstances from a divine perspective rather than from a human perspective. And we have hope. It doesn't matter what's going on around us because we know that God's truth and God's work in us is bigger and more real than anything else. We know that. And folks, that should move us. It should make a difference for us. Let God's word sink down and saturate your soul, all of these truths. Second, there is someone else who needs to hear what God has said to you and I this morning, or you and me this morning. Without a doubt, we know people who need encouragement and hope. They need to know what this passage says. And you and I are just the ones to share it with them because we've heard it. Sometime today, sometime this week, God will give you the opportunity to encourage someone by telling them that they can praise God because their salvation comes from Him and that their salvation is secure even if everything around them is in shambles. If God opens that door for you this today or this week, run through it. Don't hesitate. Don't wait around. And third, have you been born again? By that I don't mean, have you prayed a prayer? Have you walked an aisle? Have you signed a card? I don't mean that. What I mean is this. Has God given you new life? Has He changed your mind? Has He changed your affections? Has He changed your will in such a way that it seemed like there was nothing else you could do except throw yourself on His mercy and ask Him to save you and to redeem you and to reconcile you to Him? Have you come to that place where you've repented of your sin and believed in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation because God has brought you to the point and changed your heart so that you can't do anything else? You didn't think there was anything else that you could do. And if you've experienced that, if you have not experienced that, I pray that you would, that God would draw you to Himself. And then do all of these things in these verses for you and in you. And fourth, don't miss the point. The point of this passage is not to say, wow, look at all the great gifts that God gives to me. Wow, aren't these great gifts? Now, are they great gifts? Yes. But we miss the point if we look at the gift only and not the giver. Why does God give us gifts? So we can enjoy them? Yes. But ultimately, why? So we can look at Him, the giver, and say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not, blessed be me, because look what God has given me. It's not the point. Don't miss that point. And fourth, if you have been born again, do not accept cheap imitations or counterfeits or knockoffs. Don't. The world is full of counterfeit hope and cheap imitation gospels. If you only have this or do this, then your life will be unbelievably awesome. All you have to do is watch TV and commercials, especially. But they're also all over the place. And they're all based on lies, all of them. The real thing is God, what He promises, and what He delivers. I close with this morning. This story. Many years ago, there was a team of mountain climbers, and they began a dangerous, very dangerous descent down one of the Swiss Alps. The man who was first in line lost his footing and he slipped over the edge. And the next two men with him were dragged also down. They were dragged over the edge. But there, beyond that, there were some more experienced climbers, and they braced themselves and they stood firm. They held on. But when the rope had run its length, rather than stopping and bearing the weight of all of these climbers, it snapped like a string. And the climbers were absolutely horrified as they saw their friends fall 4,000 feet to their deaths. And they just stood there for about a half an hour before they could even move. And after they finally got going again, and when they got to the bottom, they told their story, and they also examined the rope. They were shocked to find out that a true alpine rope has a red strand that runs through it. But theirs didn't have that. It was a cheap imitation. Somebody wanted to save a little bit of money. The salvation and security that God gives us is not a cheap imitation. It's real and it holds. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for that, for His glory and for our good.